Thank you, G. It is always nice, again, always to have confirmation in the songs that, you know, that are picked in the morning. And, you know, I didn't liaise with Che about what I was speaking on this week. Sometimes I do, but I don't always. But also the praise that other people have brought as well this morning. It's just always handy to have that confirmation there to know that, yeah, clearly or maybe God is given the right message for this morning. So if it doesn't land well, I like to say to people, then that's on you now. I've done my bit, okay? So I'm reading this morning from Matthew chapter 7 and verses 13 and 14, but we'll also verses 12 to 14 is what we'll go with. A very well-known passage. And hopefully I'll bring a bit of a different light on this passage perhaps this morning. If not, I might be just reiterating and driving home something that you already know and understand. So Matthew chapter 7. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. So like I said, this is a very well-known, familiar passage. I think we've all heard this passage preached over and over again. And we will, if there's one sort of passage or verse that we could probably recite off by heart, if we don't sort of memorize our Bibles that often, one of the few passages I reckon most Christians, even non-Christians, could probably recite would be one of these passages here. It comes out of probably one of the most radical sermons ever preached in human history. Jesus was a radical guy. He was very radical. In fact, he was so radical that people hated him. He was killed because of how radical he was. He liked to say things that ruffled the feathers of religious, pompous elite. He liked to tear down the proud. He broke societal and cultural norms, the expectations of the day. He crossed over those lines and those boundaries because he was radical. And Christianity, our faith, is at the core a radical faith. Everything about our faith is radical. The means by which we gain it and maintain it is radical. The life that we're called to live and lead as Christians is extremely radical. It's counterculture, it's counterhuman. And so Jesus preaches a very in-depth and powerful sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. And in that is our passage today that we've just read. But I find this often misunderstood, this passage. And it can often be misused and abused by a lot of preachers and a lot of teachers over the years to say something that it doesn't actually say. And one thing we have to understand is this is within the context of a much bigger sermon. This isn't one standalone passage that is suddenly separate and removed from everything else that Jesus has just been saying. So you have to understand what the Sermon on the Mount was about and what Jesus has been saying all along in order to understand these few passages at the end of the sermon. This is his conclusion, his closing address. So far, throughout the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has taught the Beatitudes, the character and the attitudes expected of a Christian. He said that you are blessed if you are meek. If you are poor in spirit, if you are downcast, if you are persecuted. He's talked about being salt and light. He's talked about the duty of a Christian. So the character of a Christian and the duty of a Christian. To live out and let your light shine before all men. He said that he came to fulfill the law, not to abolish it. He's pointed out just how incapable we are of ever achieving God's standard. and to point out that he has come to achieve that for us, to live the life that we could never hope to live. And he talks, doesn't he, about anger and about lust. And he says, it's not just about not committing murder. He said, if you think that you've held that commandment because you didn't kill somebody, I'm going to tell you now that even if you've had anger in your heart for somebody else, before God, you've already committed murder. In the same way with committing adultery. He says, you may not have committed the act of adultery in your mind, but before God, as far as he is concerned, if you simply lusted after another, before God, you've already committed the act. He's pointing out that sin is not the things that we do, but it begins in the heart. So he set the bar high here. He's talked about retaliation, loving your enemies, turning the other cheek, offering them the cloak, going the extra mile. Again, counterculture. It's counterintuitive. He's talked about giving to the poor and needy, and more importantly, giving to them when it's done sincerely. Not to be seen, not to gain something. He's talked about praying sincerely. He's talked about fasting sincerely, and then laying up our treasures in heaven, regarding the things of this world and of this life as nothing, as meaningless, and saying, I don't need it. I don't care about this stuff. All I want is you, Lord. And then he talks about trusting God, not fearing the future, not to be anxious, not to worry about anything. And then before we come to our passage, he talks about judgment and judging others, especially when we fail to hold ourselves accountable. It's important to notice that in all of these areas, we fail over and over again. Some areas more than others. We might be really good at keeping one of those commands of Jesus there, but I can guarantee you, you do not keep them all. Not all of the time, definitely. That is the point. That is the point of the Sermon on the Mount. What are we reading? James 2. That whoever breaks one commandment, what do? Break them all. You break them all. So the crux of Jesus' sermon so far has been that we desperately need him because we are weak. We are incapable. That we need to rely on him because we are unreliable. And we don't just rely on him, but we rely on his work and what he has done, what he has come to do. That's why he says, I have come to fulfill the law. It's in the same sermon. Notice the theme. Do not begin to read these passages apart from the context of what Jesus is talking about. So the purpose of his message has been to highlight the insufficiency of man and the sufficiency of Christ. And so he brings his sermon into land. He's bringing it to a close. And he starts his conclusion here. And his conclusion goes on for a couple of passages here. And it begins with the gates. And notice he talks about two gates with two paths. And then he talks about two different trees that produce two different types of fruit. He talks about two different men who build two houses on two different foundations. So he's reiterating his point. And remember, wherever there's repetition in scripture, it means take note. This is important. Listen. If you hear nothing else, pay attention to this bit. Hence why he's repeating it. It was a common tactic and practice of teachers back in those days to repeat something that was important to listen to and apply. So this is his call to action. Because this isn't just a message where we can just go, ah, amen, absolutely, hallelujah, really good, and then walk out and then forget everything that he just said. There's action that needs to be taken a choice that needs to be made. And that word needs to be made. He gives a direct command. He says, enter by the narrow gate. He doesn't say if you want to, if you feel like it, or when it suits you. No. He says, enter by the narrow gate. It's an absolute, an imperative command there. And so he brings his message into land and he presents us with these two choices. With everything that I've taught you, everything that I've said so far, now you have a choice. We always have a choice and we must always remember that. There is always a choice. We make decisions all throughout, we make thousands of decisions in one day. I don't know what the exact number is, but I know it's in the thousands. Even decisions you don't realize you're making. Subconsciously, your body, your own brain decides to for you without consulting you. So everything we do in life stems from our own decision making. It impacts everything we do in life. And Jesus says here, you have a choice. It's me or the world. It's me or you. It's me or the career. It's me or the relationship. It's me or it's your works. That's the important one here that Jesus has been laboring on in this message, to point out the futility of relying on your works. And so he begins his close. And I say this is often misused because unfortunately a lot of pastors and teachers use this and take it out of context and use it to enforce a very legalist view of self-examination with these questions of, are you being good enough? Are you working hard enough? Is God going to be pleased with you? Is he happy with what you're doing in your life right now? What will he say when you come before him? Filling everyone with dread, doubt, and fear. Yeah, that's exactly what Christ came to do. Now, in and of themselves, though, those aren't bad questions. They are good questions to ask ourselves, but when done with the right motive and the right perspective, that's the key. But when some people ask those sorts of questions and tell us to ask those sorts of questions, the intention and the motive that drives them is quite negative. And it actually misses the point of the whole sermon that Jesus gave. So he introduces the gates. So what is the gate then? What does the gate actually represent? Well, the gate, and I might be teaching you to suck eggs here, so bear with me. But the gate is the access to the road. Whichever road it is, by whichever gate it is that you've chosen, the gate is the way by which you enter into the life that proceeds from it. It is the root, the source of that path, of that life. You can only enter and access that life, that road, by entering through the gate. There's no cut-throughs. There's no secret passage. There's no crossovers. There's only one way in, and that is through the gate. The gate dictates the road, what the road looks like, feels like, sounds like, and where it leads. The gate is the perspective and the foundation on which you build your life. Remember context. Jesus reiterates his point a few verses later by talking about the wise and the foolish man. What are they doing? They are building their house, their life, on what? On a foundation. The gate. You can choose one foundation or another. It's either Christ or yourself, or the world, or things, or whatever you want to fill that gap with. So the gate is our choice. You can choose to build your life on one or the other. There's no in between. You can't go through one gate and then hope that you can end up on the other road. That's not how it works. They don't intertwine and cross over. They're in direct opposition to one another. So that's the gate. Then we have the road. or the way, depending on your translation. So there are different sort of wordings for this, depending on the translation you read from. And so the road or the way is referring to life. And more specifically, how that life is lived, what it looks like. Who is it lived for? Where does that road flow from? But is this simply about our outward performance? Is this simply about what you do and what you don't do? Because unfortunately, that is often the takeaway from this. And people stay with that really, really simple, surface-level interpretation of this passage. And it's just doing good things against doing bad things. And that's it. That's all Jesus means here. It's what you do and it's what you don't do. And unfortunately, this passage can become yet another tool of self-assessment and examination, which, like I say, is a good thing so long as you don't stay looking at yourself. If you look to yourself for the solution, you've missed the point of the gospel. You are not the solution. We are not the solution. Christ is. But I'm getting ahead of myself here. It goes much deeper than just simply the things we do and the things we don't do. Because Jesus was never about performance-based religion. Jesus stood against that categorically. That's why the Pharisees hated him so much. On paper, the Pharisees were the most religious, the most righteous, holiest men in all of Israel. In fact, in the same sermon, again, context is key. In the same sermon, Jesus says, if your righteousness doesn't even supersede that of the Pharisees, then you've got no hope. No hope of ever entering into the kingdom of God. And of course, he's being funny. He's being sarcastic here. So Jesus stood against a performance-based religion. But sadly, that is often how this passage is interpreted. It's all about doing good is hard, but doing bad is easy. We should strive to do all the good things and not the bad things. And if you do enough good things, and especially if you do more good things than other people, then you're a good Christian. That's what we're talking about. The truth is, I know plenty of very bad people who do a lot of good. It's easy to do good things. It's easy to do the right thing. There are a lot of people, all manner of people, who do great and wonderful things. Wonderful philanthropists who give so much money away to charities. They go to third world countries to do all sorts of things. Just recently, everybody's losing their minds over the Epstein files, aren't they? Celebrities and individuals who we've looked up to for years and gone, oh, they're such a wonderful human being. Look at all of the good that they've done in their life, not realizing they're trying to alleviate their guilt of the horrific acts that they've taken part in. It's easy to do good things and to be seen to be doing the right thing. That's not what Jesus is talking about. Sometimes even we can do good. We can strive to do the right thing. And it's good to want to do those things, of course. But motive is key. Because we can do them out of insincere love. We can do them because we want to gain something. We want to make ourselves feel better. Maybe we're feeling a bit guilty. Maybe we've done something recently and we're thinking, oh, you know what, I've got to outdo my bad now. I've got to weigh the scales and tip the balance suddenly. And that becomes our faith. That becomes our walk of faith and relationship with God. A constant battle of, I'm going to tip the scales this way, and then that way, and then this way, and then that way. And we go round and round and round. That's not genuine love. It's not how this works. In fact, actually, again, in the very same sermon, in the very next passage, Jesus talks about the false prophets and false teachers. And he says there are those who will come to him and say, Lord, didn't we do all of these wonderful good things? We've prophesied in your name. We've cast out demons in your name. We've done wonderful, good, godly things that on paper tick the box. And he says the most terrifying thing in all of Scripture. I never knew you. Away from me, you workers of lawlessness. It's not just about ticking a box. That is not what Jesus is talking about. We have two different types of roads, two different types of gates. So we have the wide gate with the easy road. The wide gate and the easy road, Jesus says, leads to destruction. And apparently, those who enter by it are many. And often Christians have a tendency to not put ourselves in that camp. And we like to put ourselves in the other camp and say, oh yeah, but that's the road of the non-Christians. That's the road of the sinners and the wayward people outside. We're not in that road. We're not in that category anymore. But the truth is, we're probably more often on that road than we realize. This road fundamentally is an inward-facing life. That's what we're looking at here. The wide road is a life that is self-seeking, that is self-fulfilling, and most importantly of all here, self-achieving. A life that looks only inside to find hope, to find solutions, to find answers, to find salvation, to find strength. Where the foundation of your life, your day-to-day life, and this is a daily decision that we make and choice that we have to make, is who will we build our life on today? Will you build it on you? On me? On my feelings? On my thoughts? On my desires? On my abilities? On my past, even? People use their past as an excuse for their present. That's a self-inward-facing person who's living their life selfishly. So the wide gate is you and me. Our works, our flesh. It's not simply the road of the non-believers and the wayward sinners. We're not just on the narrow road because we're really good at keeping the law and we're better at keeping it than other people. That's not how this works. Read the whole sermon again. Jesus has just spoken about how impossible it is for you to ever achieve that law. You can never achieve the standard God is looking for. So why would he suddenly then go, now it's over to you? He's contradicting himself. Has he forgotten what he's just said? Of course not. Context is always key. It is possible to believe in the Lord. It's possible to follow the Lord and to know him, but be walking on the wide road, to be taking the easy road, where you are building your life on a shaky foundation, where you are living for yourself. You are looking to yourself as the solution, as the answer. So you have to realize Jesus isn't just preaching to a bunch of unbelievers here. He's not preaching to atheists. These are people who know the Lord. They worship God. They go to the temple. They tick all of the boxes. They are religious people. That's who he's preaching to. This isn't exclusively a message of repentance for the unsaved, unbelieving world. Read the rest of this sermon. You'll see that that's not what he's talking about. This is primarily a warning to the church, to those who claim to follow him and claim to know him, that you ought to keep and to live with a humble, Christ-centered attitude and perspective. See, to people who don't know the Lord, to people who aren't part of his fold and aren't part of the family, everything that Christ has taught, all of the principles and teachings in this sermon don't make sense to them. They're counterintuitive. Well, love my enemies, pray for them. Don't retaliate. Don't judge people. Forgive people, despite all of the things they may have done. The world doesn't understand that. You can't begin to expect them to understand what Jesus is saying here. Their eyes haven't been opened. That's why he talks about being salt of the earth and letting your light shine. Don't hide your lamp. You can only do that if you are of the Lord, if you are already saved. So this road is to live for the self. That's what we're talking about. It is to live for the self and from the self. Where everything comes from this idea and mentality of what's best for me, what works for me, where even the good works that you do come from a selfish ambition, either to preserve yourself. Many Christians who do that, they see their good works, their deeds, as a way of preserving themselves, saving themselves. Inward looking, obsessed with what I can do, how well I'm performing, based on my standards, not God's standard of absolute perfection, which I can never, ever, ever achieve. God never lowered his standard, may I point out, and he never will. If you begin to lower that standard and think that you can ever get close, you are devaluing the law. You are lowering it. And Jesus says again in this sermon earlier on, do not ever relax on the commandments. The major group who unfortunately walk down this road are ironically the ones who misuse this passage, demanding that you look inward for your proof of salvation all the time. Your holiness, your assurance is dependent on you and how well you perform. The truth is, if you constantly look within you for your assurance, for your confidence, then you are constantly going to be disappointed. This road leads to destruction. Only to destruction. Living for yourself. Living only ever thinking about you. There's no hope except Jesus. None whatsoever. And don't think for a moment that this is saying that you can go and live it up and do what you want. No one is saying that. And if you're thinking that, you're not hearing the message. But don't rely on yourself. Don't rely on your works. Don't rely on your efforts. That's what Jesus is talking about here. He gives several examples of the wide road and examples that he highlights in his sermon. He talks about not losing your saltiness, not hiding your lamp. If you are ashamed of the gospel, if you don't risk suffering and persecution for him, you've already entered onto the wide road. You're already concerned about you. He says, if you relax the law or the commandments and lower God's standard, you've entered onto the wide road. If you curse your enemies, if you refuse and fail to pray for them and bless them, you've entered onto the wide road. If you give to the needy, but in public, in the view of others so that they may see and go, well done, you're on the wide road. If you refuse to forgive others, you're on the wide road. If you worry and are anxious about tomorrow, you're on the wide road. Do you see how impossible it is? You see the standard Jesus is setting here? That is the wide road. The characteristics of an inward-facing life. And if we're honest, if we're really honest, we'd have to admit that at least one of these areas applies to us more often than we would like it to. Then we have the narrow gate and the narrow road that leads to life, and those who find it few. So if the wide gate and the broad road is the inward-facing life and the foundation on the self, then the narrow road has to be the outward-facing life. It has to derive its hope, its salvation, its meaning, and its purpose from outside of me. I'm not looking to myself for the answers. I'm not looking to myself for the hope because I'm well aware I ain't got them. I'm well aware of my inability. So I need to look elsewhere to find it. Where might we be looking for that hope and that answer? Well, if you paid attention to everything Jesus has been saying, in him, in Christ, he is the narrow gate. He is the foundation, the rock that the wise man builds his house on. And there's a bit of a paradox coming in a second, but we'll get there. There is no room for any other God. There is no room for any other religion. No room for any other method or way of making yourself holy and getting yourself before God by your own works. It's not very PC to say it, but Christ and Christianity is very exclusive. There is one way to life, one way to eternity, and it is Christ and Christ alone. All other gods, all other works of man lead only to destruction. See, where the broad road, the easy road, forces us to focus inwardly, the narrow road lifts our attention upwards so that we look to Christ. Remember, motive is key. Must always be for Christ. So the narrow road has nothing to do with religion and self-righteousness. Unfortunately, it's often regarded and explained this way, because if we interpret what Jesus is saying here as a call to work harder, be better, do more, then you've missed the whole point of his sermon. Everything that he's just said. It's not a standalone statement. This is part of a wider message. What have the key teachings and lessons of Jesus been this whole time? Well, the ethos and the whole covering of this message is that everything you think you understand about righteousness and honoring and pleasing God is the opposite of what God thinks on the matter. You think it's about you and what you can do and how well you perform. Well, I'm here to tell you, you can never do enough for God. He says that the blessed people aren't those necessarily with money, with good health, with success, or seemingly strong walks of faith. Again, remember the Pharisees. They are not the blessed ones Jesus talks about. He describes the very opposite to them. The ones who are what? Poor in spirit. Which means to recognize I've got nothing good in me. That's what it is to be poor in spirit. I've got nothing good to offer. Those who are mournful, not necessarily over lost loved ones, but mournful over their sin. Genuinely grieved over their failures. And they don't know what to do and where to turn. They are blessed because they are ripe for the gospel. Opposites of what many churches teach today, unfortunately. So this is about outwardly living and not inwardly. Not simply doing good things. Though that is a good thing to strive for, this is not in and of itself the narrow road. We have to understand that. The narrow road is very, if not just very difficult, but it is impossible to live 100% of the time. The narrow road requires you to forgive always, every person, for everything, at all times. It calls for you to never judge a single person ever in your life. From this moment on, you are never allowed to judge a single person. You're never allowed to gossip. You are never allowed to hate your enemy. Your immediate thought and response to persecution should be to pray for those who are persecuting you and bless them and give thanks for them. The narrow road ain't so easy, is it? And you might be thinking, well, how on earth do I walk this road then? If Jesus is telling me I need to walk this road and it leads to life, how do I live this impossible lifestyle? And this is where the paradox comes in. Jesus is the gate, but Jesus also walked the narrow road for us. He says, I came to fulfill the law, just a few passages before. Not to abolish it, but to fulfill it. I will walk the narrow road for you because you can never hope to do it. It's impossible, and that is the point. The narrow road requires you to always sincerely love and to always sacrifice for the sake of love, for the sake of others. We may do that from time to time, but we will not do it always. And like I say, this isn't, of course, a message to say that it's okay then to go and do as you see fit and live as you please. Of course not. As Paul says, do we sin all the more that grace may abound? And Paul's response is, well, duh, no. Of course not. It's good and it is right that we try and that we want and desire, long to live this outward way of living. To live with sincere love and genuine humility all of the time. We should want to live like that. That's a good thing to strive for and long for. But the truth is this, and we must never lose the reality of the truth, that we don't live like this all of the time. In fact, very rarely do we live like this completely. And when, not if, but when we fail to live up to the mark and the standard that the narrow road requires and demands of us, we don't need to lose hope. We don't need to despair and start spiraling and fear and thinking, oh my word, God no longer loves me. Have I lost it all now? We don't need to lose hope because our hope was never in ourselves in the first place. Our hope was in the Lord. And then we can find comfort in knowing that no matter how poorly I may journey on this road, doesn't excuse it, doesn't justify it, but I will be terrible at walking on this road. I can find comfort in knowing that He lived it for me. As we read in Romans, that we are justified, justified, not by our works, he says. If Abraham was justified by his works, he could do what? He could boast, but he's not. What does Paul say? He's justified by his faith in Jesus. It leads to life, not necessarily meaning everything's going to be good. We're talking about life at the end of the tunnel. We're talking about eternal life here. In fact, the truth is, when we journey on that narrow road and we journey with the Lord, life gets hard. In fact, it gets harder than when it's on the easy and wide road. And unfortunately, as is the case for many Christians throughout history and many Christians in this world, it tends to mean they lose their life physically. Someone that lives for Christ, serves others before themselves. This is someone who takes no pride in himself. This is someone who seeks to sacrifice and lay on the altar everything that they hold dear, everything that they value most, to put it on the altar as an offering and to say, I sacrifice it for you, Lord. This is someone who suffers long for love. That's where the road becomes very narrow and very difficult. Is Christ enough for us. Where are we looking for our hope? Where are we looking for our answers and our solution? For our confidence and our strength? Are we looking to ourselves? Now, when I talk about self-examination, you have to understand that that is a good and biblical thing, to look at yourself, look at your lifestyle. But if you stay there looking at yourself, now you've gone off track. It needs to end with us looking at Christ. We cannot remain looking inward. There's no hope there. There's no solution there. No strength to be found in me and in you. It is only to be found in Christ. The narrow road leads us to a change of lifestyle, a change of thought process, and a change of perspective on the world. You know, when we're living in a time where the lines between good and evil, right and wrong, are blurred horrifically in society, where what the world says is good and wonderful and okay, we know to be sinful and wicked, and we feel crazy because we feel like we're the minority on the outside going, well, how on earth is this accepted in society? How on earth is everybody okay with this when we know it to be wrong? That is the mindset of somebody on the narrow road. That is what a life with Christ and for Christ does. It alienates you. Alienates you from the world. Doesn't isolate you, but it alienates you. The world is obsessed with the self. You can do it. The power is in you. Make your dreams a reality. You've got the strength. You can do it. That's what the world teaches and promotes. But Christ, he turns it all on his head. The narrow road calls us to humility, to acknowledge our weakness, our inability without Christ, apart from Christ. And I'll finish on this quote from Chad Bird. We talked about maturity as a Christian and how we get maturity wrong. He titles it as Maturing into Childhood. We typically think of maturity transitioning from childhood into adulthood. We become more independent. We rely less on others. That's how it works in the world. But maturity in Jesus, in his kingdom, is the opposite. It's a downward movement into childhood, where we learn to trust, depend on God, to receive rather than achieve. Along the way, we begin to see how deeply addicted we are to stuff. To money, to power, to lust, and to all the other siren calls that lure our hearts away from Christ. That is Christian maturity. That's the narrow road. And like I say, it's not easy to walk in that light. It's not easy to walk that road. And we will get it wrong. And we will fall flat on our face time and time again. Doesn't mean that we then excuse our failures. It doesn't mean that we overlook them. It doesn't mean that we go, well, it's all right, I'll be forgiven in the end. Of course not. But as somebody prayed earlier, if we have sincere, genuine repentance when we bring our prayers to the Lord, what do we read in Scripture? He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. That is a promise. That is the promise and the hope of the gospel. He has walked it for us. He has gone before us, not to set the perfect example that we now need to emulate. That's moralism. That is a heresy that the church for thousands of years has tried to fight against. But he has gone before us because we could never hope to live the life he lived. There should be hope and comfort in that for us this morning. The law isn't meant to weigh you down. It's not meant to leave you feeling destroyed, doubtful, and afraid. It's meant to turn your attention to Christ so that you put all your cares, all your worries, all your efforts, all of your striving on him. You trust in him. You try your best to follow him. And you love him. That is the motive to everything we do in life. All of our good works must come from love, first and foremost, for him and him alone. Amen.